wonderful to see you all. I'm still Richard as I was a little while ago. Well done for making it here. If you're in the wrong seminar, tough. It's too late now. God will bless you lots. We're really delighted to have Mike with us today. He needs no introduction from me. Mike, you are most welcome.
Thank you.
You're here with us.
Thank you.
One of the things I've loved about Mike's teaching and his writing is just, in a sense, the rediscovery of joy. There's not a lot of fun in fundamentalism. But Mike has reminded us of the joy within the Trinity and how God brings us into that joy. So, Mike, we are profoundly grateful for that. We're going to pray for Mike now, not just for this next hour, but just for Mike, the man, our brother. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for gathering us together like this for these days. We long, Father God, that you would bless us, and we thank you, Lord God, that we know that if we are blessed, you will be pleased. We want you, Father God, to smile over us because of the joy in your own heart at seeing your work of grace developing and growing in us. To that end, Father, we do commit this time to you. We thank you for bringing Mike here to us today. Please, Lord, enable him to work for our progress and our joy in the faith. But we do want to pray for him. Pray, Lord, for Mike in his own heart, in his own walk with you. Pray for Mike as a husband and a dad with all the challenges of family life alongside ministry. And we do pray, Lord, that you would give Mike great wisdom in the ministry to which you've entrusted to him. Help him, Lord, we pray, to get the balances right. Please, Lord, come and just take him up now and bless him, and through blessing him, bless us, we ask. But all so that we can go and bless other people. Amen.
Amen. Morning, dear friends. I think I expected to be about two of us in here. I thought it'd be a much more of a sort of one-to-one Bible study, really. And what I've hoped to do both this morning and tomorrow morning is spend some time looking at the inner life of the pastor, the inner life of the church leader, and from two angles, really. So this morning, looking from a more purely positive angle, looking at what can feed the often bashed down, busy, overstretched, tired, always giving out, struggling to take in church leader. What is it can feed the church leader? And then tomorrow, not to put you off, but maybe turn to the negative side, to look at the challenges that church leaders face in terms of struggle, suffering that comes from outside, suffering that comes from inside, particularly in terms of depression, and to look at how we should think Christianly, how we should even thrive amid those hard and dark times. So those are the agendas for this morning and tomorrow morning. And particularly in this morning, I wanted to look at a subject that seems to me to have been rather neglected for the last couple of hundred years, or even more, rather misunderstood: the fear of the Lord. And I want us to look at the concept of the fear of the Lord in Scripture with the help of some greater minds than mine from church history, to really just swim around in this theme of the fear of the Lord, and to see how it can brighten and strengthen our Christian lives and our ministries. Now, I say misunderstood because the fear of the Lord, either you see it misdefined again and again, or you see people saying the fear of the Lord is one of those things we should not have, and of course people quickly turn to 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. So whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So clearly there is a fear of God which is bad, and I want to look at that. Zechariah prophesies in Luke 1 that Jesus' salvation will mean that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So there is a fear of God we shouldn't have. But again and again in Scripture, we are called to fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, classically. Proverbs 9, verse 10. Everyone says it's Proverbs 1. It's not. That's a different one. Proverbs 1 says something different. We'll come to that. The fear of the Lord, Proverbs 9, is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 86, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Isaiah 33, 6, the fear of the Lord is his treasure. Or would you turn with me to a striking one? Isaiah 11. Now, I hope this is okay this morning. I'm going to expect quite nimble fingers. We're going to flick around quite a bit to see this theme throughout Scripture and then to see how we can grow in this and benefit from it. Isaiah 11, just go from verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, a branch from his root shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, just those two verses should immediately make us question what exactly this is. That the Messiah himself is filled with the fear of the Lord. And that he's not so reluctantly that he delights in God, he has joy in God, he loves God, but also, unfortunately, he has the fear of the Lord. No, he's delighting in the fear of the Lord. So already this has got to make us question, well, what is this fear then? It cannot be so purely it generally is conveyed, it seems to me, in quite negative terms. What is this fear of the Lord? And I want to just spend some time trying to analyze it before seeing its use to us and how we can grow in this. If you look at Genesis 31, a couple of times we see Jacob talks about his God. Genesis 31, verse 42, for instance, and it comes again in verse 53. The God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. God is simply described as the fear. That is his identity. And so much so is that the case that if you then look at Psalm 19, I told you I'm going to go fast, Psalm 19, all these descriptions of the word of the Lord from Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. His word can be described as the fear. For through God's word, the divine glory shines, and the fear of Isaac is made known. And his presence again and again, you see in Scripture, brings fear. Think of Job encountering, seeing the Lord in Job 42, and he's filled with fear. But now two surprising ones. Will you turn with me to Genesis 28? Two encounters with God where people are filled with fear, quite surprisingly. Because this is a seminar, I'm wondering if I could just get someone else to read this, and I'll just hand the mic round. Is this working? Yeah, it is. Could I ask you to read Genesis 28? We'll just pass the mic along at some stage. Well, could you read Genesis 28 from verse 10 to 17, please?
Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abram and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.
Thank you. Jacob fears and says, how awesome is this place. But what is the encounter with God that he's just had? It's simply a catalogue of blessings. There's not one word of threat here. Not one word of warning. It's all, I'll give you the land, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, you'll spread, I'm with you, I'll keep you wherever you go, I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. And at that, Jacob fears. It's surprising. Pure goodness, generosity, graciousness causes Jacob to fear. Can we have the next one, please? Could you pass the mic along? We'll turn to Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33, and let's just read verses 8 and 9 here, please.
I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me, and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all nations on earth that hear of all the good things I do for it. And they will be in awe and will tremble at the abundant prosperity and peace I provide for it.
Mm. So once again, pure blessing, catalogue of blessing here. I'll forgive them. I'll cleanse them from all their guilt. This city should be a name of joy, praise, glory. And they shall fear and tremble because of all the good that I do. He's so good to them, so gracious, that they're filled with fear and trembling at how good he is. So already we're starting to see there that means that the fear of God is not the flip side to the graciousness of God. It's not something to be put at odds with the graciousness of God, the goodness, the kindness. Let's try then to define a couple of types of fear. In fact, I wonder if I should give a couple of illustrations. As I've tried to think through how historically the church has thought of the fear of God, there have been two illustrations that have been on my mind. This is, in a sense, to give us a little bit of an overview map before we dive in to see some details. There have been two illustrations that have been on my mind that I think strike me as pointing us somewhere helpful, trying to get in on this quite difficult concept of the fear of God, a concept that is quite hard to get into. It requires some circling around and yet proves so useful and fruitful for Christian life and ministry. The first is the American theologian R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, you may know, he's made the holiness of God really the centrality of his ministry. And in his study behind his desk, he has this very tall, thin picture that's behind him. And it's probably about the height of the room here and about half the width of this screen. So it's a very unusual shape. And most of it is just the sea. And right at the very top is what looks like a tiny little ship floating on the top of the sea. And underneath in the sea is this enormous white whale. It's Moby Dick. And Sproul felt that Herman Melville, in describing Moby Dick and describing the great white whale, was trying to capture something of the holiness of God, white in purity. But this enormous beast here could crush, destroy that ship in a second. And so there's a beauty and a terror there underneath the ship. Or the other illustration, and so how Captain Ahab will relate to that beautiful terror, captures something of the fear of God, the awe side. But there's another illustration. I've been looking a bit at Charles Spurgeon in the last couple of years. And unlike the young Martin Luther, who was terrified at thunderstorms, Spurgeon said this, and I think this captures something of the fear of the Lord. He said, "I love the lightnings. God's thunder is my delight." He said, "Men are by nature," this is in his autobiography, "men are by nature afraid of the heavens, and the superstitious, like Luther, dread the signs in the sky. And even the bravest spirit is sometimes made to tremble when the firmament is ablaze with lightning and the pealing thunder seems to make the vast concave of heaven tremble and reverberate. But I always feel ashamed to keep indoors when the thunder shakes the solid earth and the lightnings flash like arrows from the sky, for then God is abroad, and I love to walk out in some wide space and to look up and mark the open gates of heaven as the lightning reveals far beyond and enables me to gaze into the unseen. I like to hear my heavenly Father's voice in the thunder." And what he's capturing there is it is utterly overwhelming, the power, the majesty that's revealed there. And yet he's saying, that is my Father's voice. And so not merely is there holiness, majesty, removing God from him, letting him see that God is above him, beyond him. He's saying, that one who orchestrates all this is my Father. And therefore I can look at all creation differently. I'm not just awestruck. I am delighted by what I am encountering here in this encounter with the glory of God. Let me then try to press into a bit more detail. And here I'm really riffing off John Bunyan. John Bunyan wrote a really helpful work called A Treatise on the Fear of God, in which he defines two types of fear. And he says, there is a wrong or ungodly fear of God. And this distinction, I think, is enormously helpful when we pile in to see how we can grow in a godly fear. There is an ungodly fear of God, and it's characterized really by this. An ungodly fear, a wrong fear of God, drives you away from God. So Genesis 3:10. Adam is afraid, he has fear, and so he hides. Mount Sinai, the Israelites fear all the trumpets, the thunder. The Israelites fear and draw back. That is an ungodly fear of God. This is the sort of fear a rebel has at being exposed. They fear, this is what we see in non-Christians, they fear being exposed and so they run. The light is going to reveal their darkness. It is a wrong fear of God. And therefore, fear and doubt are often connected in the scriptures. Fear often is the cause of unbelief. Revelation 21, verse 8, "As for the cowardly and faithless," two go together. Fearful in that sense, and therefore faithless. They're running from God. So let me read you something John Bunyan says. How a tinker got to be so theologically articulate and so pastorally wise. Here's the grace of God at work. Bunyan, in his treatise on the fear of God, asks these questions. He asks, do your fears make you question if there was ever a work of grace in your soul? Do you, Christian, have fears that make you wonder if indeed you have ever received any comfort from the Word and the Spirit of God? Do you have fears that weaken your heart in prayer? And do these fears keep you back from laying hold of the promise of salvation by Jesus Christ? Do you have fears that tend to harden your heart? Do you have fears that tend to make you desperate? Do you have fears that make you sometimes think it is vain to wait upon the Lord any longer? And if you answer yes, Bunyan says this, well, poor Christian, I'm glad you've answered me so plainly, but I pray thee, look back upon your answer now. How much of God is in these fears? How much of his Spirit and the grace of his Word? None at all. It cannot be that these fears are the true and natural effects of the workings of the Spirit of God. These are not his doings. Do you not see the very pore of the devil in them? These fears that make you draw back from God, that drive you away. In them you see the very pore of the devil. In contrast, the Spirit works an entirely different sort of fear in us. And with this, could we flick back to Jeremiah, please? And this time from verse 38. Jeremiah 32, 38. And let's go through to verse 40, please.
They will be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action, so that they will always fear me, and that all will go well with them. For them and for their children after them. I will make them an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them to fear me, so that they will never turn away from me.
So I will put fear into their hearts. I will inspire them to fear me, that they do not turn from me. So the Spirit works a fear in believers that draws believers to God. And it's not merely the fear of punishment, clearly, that the Spirit is putting in believers, because the very next chapter we see, Jeremiah 33, 8 and 9, they shall fear because of all the good that I do for them. So the Spirit causes a fear in believers that draws them to God. Here's Bunyan again, defining these two types of fear. No faith, he says, no fear of God. Devil's faith, devil's fear. Saint's faith, saint's fear. Godly fear, this is so surprising. Godly fear flows from a sense of the love and kindness of God to the soul. Where there is no sense of hope of the kindness and mercy of God by Jesus Christ, there will be none of this fear. There will rather be wrath and despair, which produces a devilish fear. Godly fear flows from a sense of hope of mercy from God by Jesus Christ. Indeed, nothing can lay a stronger obligation upon the heart to fear God than a sense of or hope in mercy. this mercy begets true tenderness of heart, true godly softness of spirit. This endears the affections to God. And in this true tenderness, softness, endearedness of the affection to God, in this lies the very essence of godly fear of the Lord. In true tenderness of affection to God. And so, looking at some of our evidence here, it seems that fear defines true love for God. See, we're called to love God, but we can easily mistake that word love and what it means, thinking that my love for God is the same as my other loves. But the nature of a love is defined by its object. So let me say some true statements. I love and have affection for my Labrador. I love and have affection for my wife. And I hope those two statements jar. They're both true statements. But when I say I love and have affection for my dog, I do mean something very different to what I mean when I say I have love and affection for my wife. And I have love and affection for my God. Each of those are absolutely true statements. I mean them completely. I mean them in quite different ways. Because my love and affection is defined by three different objects. And so they look different. It is appropriate that they look different. And so love for God is not right if it does not know who God is in all his perfections. If it does not know his greatness, majesty, graciousness, generosity. So love for God is going to involve a wonder that love for my dog is not. Though I wonder at my dog in many ways. So you could think that the grace of God makes us love God, holiness simply makes us tremble. But no, that's not what we've been saying. God's greatness doesn't lessen our love for God. Who God is in all his perfections shapes our love for God. The object of our love defines the nature of our love. Godly fear is love defined. The fear of God is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself. The fear of God is not one side of our reaction to God. It is not that we have love for God and then we have a joy in God. The fear of God is the right response to God's full-orbed revelation of himself. The fear of God is not one part of our reaction to God. So it is not as if we have love for God and then fear for God, and they sort of bump up against each other, and sometimes you're feeling love and sometimes fear. Godly fear is love for God defined. It's shaping what sort of love for God we have. Any other comments or questions at this point? Let me just repeat this. Is godly fear the same thing as the love for God, or a different angle? I think it might be helpful to say there's something akin to the perfections of God in our reaction to God and his perfections. So when we talk about God in his righteousness, his justice, his graciousness, his love, we're talking about different facets or ways of speaking about the one being of God. You've not got one characteristic of God that butts up against another. That God in his righteousness, his righteousness is not at odds with his loving kindness. He's righteous because he's loving, and he's loving as he's righteous. And in the same way, our reaction to God is not, when we have a mature understanding of who God is not we have different reactions. So we see his wrath, we see his righteousness, we see his love, and we react in quite different ways, and we like parts of what we see and we don't like other parts of what we see. Really, that there are different facets of the same adoring reaction. So sometimes I can talk about love, sometimes I can talk about fear, and it may be slightly different facets, but of the same reaction. Both are endearedness of heart, of the affections towards him. Yeah, thanks, Mike. Let me press. Sorry, there was one more. No, please. Is it reverence or awe? I hear this a lot, that fear of God, really, we'd like to talk about reverence or awe. Certainly that's a part of it. But I think what we're seeing in a number of these verses is there's more than that. Because reverence or awe could be wonder at a distance and not finding my heart delighting in that which I see. But my heart could be drawing back from something which is wonderful. So you can have a majesty which is simply entirely other from us, and therefore in some way repellent. When you have, for example, pure power, you see this in a presidential motorcade, there's pure power on display, there's nothing to attract you to it. So you may go, wow, that's impressive, but there's nothing that makes you love it. Whereas with this fear of God, you can't have that awe and reverence without the endearedness of affections, loving. Yeah. Now, how then do we grow in this fear of God? Deuteronomy 6. This is what we want to know. Next person, please read Deuteronomy 6, just verses 1 and 2, I think.
Okay. This is the command, the statutes and the ordinances the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, so that you may follow them in the land you are about to enter and possess. Do this so that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life, by keeping all his statutes and commands I am giving to you, your sons and your grandsons, and so that you may have a long life.
Mm. So, through the word of God, which can be described in Psalm 19 as the fear of the Lord, we drink in the fear of God through the word. So through an encounter with his word, we grow to, 6:2, fear the Lord your God. We drink in the fear through the word. And so God's glory and majesty, like light shining in our darkness, think of Isaiah's encounter with the Lord, Isaiah 6, think 2 Corinthians 4. Like light shining in our darkness, God's glory, fearful glory, exposes us. In his light, we see not only his holiness, but our unholiness. In his light, we see ourselves. And this is why, in the light of the revelation of God, we're not only finding ourselves encountering him, but encountering ourselves, which is a painful experience because we're exposed as dirty. And yet, that exposure of the Christian, for the believer, it is a sweet pain, because we want our sin blasted away. On the side of the light, against the darkness that remains in us, we want our sin dealt with. And so while exposure to the glory of God is painful, it is sweet at the same time. We enjoy opposing the darkness. Hence Spurgeon could say, I do not know, beloved, when I'm more perfectly happy than when I'm weeping for sin at the foot of the cross. That's when I'm actually most happy. When I'm most revealed myself as being dirty. And my sin is exposed through the cross. And at the very same time, the graciousness of God is shown to me. But confessing our sins throws us fresh onto the grace of Jesus. And there, he is revealed to us most clearly. I'm revealed for who I am most clearly. And there at the cross, I find liberation and hope. Let me read you something from Bunyan again. He says, "If God shall come to you and visit you with forgiveness of sin, that visit will remove your guilt. But," and here's the profound part, "that visit will remove the guilt, but that visit will increase the sense of your filth." That when you encounter God savingly, you find yourself clothed in Christ's righteousness and forgiven, and yet being united to Christ, filled with this spirit of light, you know yourself better than you ever knew yourself before, and you see the dirt like you never saw it before. That increase, that visit will increase the sense of your filth. And the sense of this, says Bunyan, that God has forgiven you, a filthy sinner, will make you both rejoice and tremble. Oh, the blessed confusion that will then cover thy face. There's the encounter of the Christian with the cross of Jesus. There's the fear of God. Oh, the blessed confusion that will cover your face. You will both rejoice and tremble. And so we talked about the relationship between fear and love. I think we could also quite helpfully talk about the relationship between the fear of God and joy in God. The connection between joy in God and the glory of God has been made by a number of people, particularly in our generation, of course, John Piper, the Westminster Confession, Jonathan Edwards in past days. But there is a clear and tight connection between joy in God and fear of God. Let's see a couple of instances of this. Could someone read Revelation 15, verse 4, please? And then someone next do us Nehemiah 1, verse 11, please. Revelation 15, 4, then Nehemiah 1, verse 11.
Revelation 15. "Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed."
See the connection between fear of God and the glory of God there. Thank you. And Nehemiah 1:11.
"Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name."
So this is like Isaiah 11:3. He will delight to fear his name. Here we see the saints, Nehemiah says, the saints delight to fear the Lord. "For this fear is a pleasure to believers." It can be a bittersweet pleasure as the bitterness of our sin is exposed to us, but it is a pleasure enjoying this fearful glory. And so I think we can say, just as our fear defines our love for God, fear shapes true joy in God. For joy in God, and yes, we are to have joy in God, delight in God. The Westminster Confession is absolutely right on that. Augustine, Jonathan Edwards, absolutely right to push us in seeing these things. But joy in God is a different sort of joy to the joy found in other things. So just as I have a different love for dog, wife, God, so my joy in dog wife God, the joy is different. I have a different sort of joy in God to the joy I have in coffee. I can have a real joy in both, but they are different because the object is different. And you will get confused if you think that the sort of joy you get from a lovely sunrise is exactly the same as the joy you get from delighting in the glory of God. One is a reflected glory, and we must recognize that. Fear is all about the enjoyment of God, but the enjoyment of God is a unique enjoyment because the object is unique. So let me press into some application then. Let's start seeing how then this fear of God can particularly strengthen, sustain church leaders. Maybe we could turn first of all, in fact, to, let's see, Proverbs 1, verse 7. Here's the one everyone thinks is the beginning of wisdom, but it's not. Proverbs 1, verse 7.
The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and discipline.
Huh. So it's not just that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs 9. The fear of the Lord, and this is so important for me as I run a theological college, and I'm involved in education, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You do not know if you do not fear the Lord. You simply do not have true knowledge of God or knowledge of yourself without fear of God. And you're deceiving yourself terribly if you do. The fear of God is the very beginning of knowledge, for the fear of God drives the believer to want God and to want to know God more. And here's something key then for ongoing refreshment for the church leader. It is this fear, it's why I felt it was good for us simply to bathe in scripture on this theme. This fear is what will create the hunger for us to dive into his word, to drink in more, to want to know him more. It is the fear of God that is a driving force, making us want to gather knowledge of God. And the fear of God not only creates this thirst for knowledge, but it shapes our learning. For the fear of God provides the difference between getting puffed up and knowing God. And we all know that difference. When you see The 20th century German theologian Helmut Thielicker said that young guys go through this phase called theological puberty. You know, the young punk who's just studied a bit of theology and suddenly he thinks he's a theological rock star. And he's just a pain to be around. And yes, he can quote systematic theologies. He's read his Bavinck. He's read this, that, and the other. But he's a pastoral nightmare. And you think, give him a few years, and hopefully he'll come through it. And that knowledge, he does have real knowledge, but it's often, at the time, just dangerous. And then there's knowledge of God filled with the fear of the Lord, which is a beautiful thing you want to have around in your church. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is, Proverbs 9, the beginning of wisdom. It gives us the wisdom to steer aright through life like a well-aligned compass. And isn't, friends, this helpful? That your talent that you're given, and praise God for it, but your talent is only useful to the building up of the church if it is aligned right. And what will align it is the fear of God. But without the fear of God steering all your abilities are a liability. And on the other hand, those of us feeling, I don't know if I've got much to give, to be honest. I feel a bit washed up and battered. And I'm not as talented or as gifted as the guy I'm sitting next to. I don't want to say it, but to know it's the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom. The God who loves to use the weak. It is not talent God blesses so much as fear of God. The fear of God purifies us. Proverbs 16, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. The fear of God is therefore a fountain of life. Could we, let's have another one or two. Proverbs 14, 27, please. And while we're finding that, could the next person, sorry, I'm not quite sure where we got to, could the next person read for us Acts 9, verse 31. So Proverbs 14:27, first of all, then Acts 9:31.
The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death.
Fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Weary brothers, sisters, it's a fountain of life. And it is associated with peace and comfort. Not what you immediately think of with fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is associated with peace and comfort. Acts 9, verse 31, please.
So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied.
Mm. The fear of the Lord, you see, there's the little story, don't turn to it now, but you have the little prophet Obadiah in 1 Kings 18, who looks after the persecuted prophets of the Lord because he fears the Lord. So the fear of the Lord makes you large-hearted, generous, like he is, humble, not haughty, wise, filled with the knowledge of God. And then here's where I really wanted to land for us. The fear of the Lord gives church leaders the strength, the right sort of strength that they need in ministry. The problem of strength abused, as we see happening every now and again, means that people often avoid this and confuse weakness with humility. But in a certain sense, church leaders do need to be strong. And the fear of God is the only fear that will give strength. The strength that we need for all that we face. So can we turn together to Isaiah 8, please? Isaiah 8, let's read from verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people called conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. So the fear of God, there's good stuff to follow, but we'll just dive out of there. The fear of God is the only fear that imparts strength. For the fear of God overrides other fears, such as the fear of man. Meaning that the fear of God gives the church leader the ability, the strength, to pursue a righteous but unpopular course. Only the fear of God can do that. The fear of God imparts that needed strength to the church leader. But the fear of God also keeps that strength from being overbearing. If you remember in 1 Peter 3, verses 15 and 16, in 1 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16, Peter writes that you should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with, I've got the ESV, it says gentleness and respect. The word respect there is fear. This fear of God enables us to have the strength to do what is righteous and even unpopular, but to do so in such a way that is gentle, Christ-like, and not overbearing. And there is nothing else that enables a leader to have those two qualities brought together. Most of us will veer towards one or the other. You'll either be gentle, too gentle, a jelly, or strong, too strong, a bulldozer. We'll temperamentally incline to one of those. The fear of God enables a gentle strength. Let me just see if there are any questions now, just for a few minutes. Any questions, any observations? And then what I'd love to do is just break into some small groups to pray this in, that we might drink in the fear of God. Let's have some questions, observations. Yes. Yes. A proper joy in God must enjoy him in all his perfections. Otherwise, it'll be a lopsided thing. So I think it's easy for us, for example, to find joy simply in our justification, in his graciousness, in his fatherliness. But it is right to find a joy in his righteousness, his justice, his judgment. In all these things we find a joy, in his provision for us. And all those perfections together shape a joy that is unlike any other joy, because my joy in other things are limited because those things are limited. But my joy in God is, keeps smelling different from hour to hour, day to day, because of what I'm enjoying in God. And there is all this multitude of perfections to be enjoyed in him. But it's the complete revelation of God that I'm enjoying, not simply one aspect. And when I see that, my joy will be a fearful joy, that I'm not only seeing his otherness, his transcendence and majesty, but I'm loving that and his goodness and graciousness. Why might someone have insufficient fear of God, and what might they do about it? The reason they would have an insufficient fear of God is, bluntly, 2 Corinthians 4, they're in the darkness. They've not encountered the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And the way that actually practically works out is, in the darkness, they do not sense their need or their darkness.
Sorry to interrupt that.
No, this one.
Just that every Christian has the same amount, that's the right word, of fear of God. I'm not sure.
No, I don't want to suggest that at all.
Okay.
No.
So if I'm dark, if you say in darkness, it sounds like someone's been unconverted. That's obviously not what you mean.
No, the Spirit's work in us in 2 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 4 is an ongoing transformative enlightenment. And so we're conformed to the likeness of Christ by the Spirit, focusing us on Christ, 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now, if we're not engaging, drinking in the fear of God through his word, I'm not being conformed. And therefore, there will be much darkness that's not being encountered, challenged by the light of God's word. So there's the problem. And that means that left to myself, without the light of God's word, I won't have a sufficient understanding of the depths of my depravity and therefore the depth of my need. So I won't see, I'll think I can stand on my own two feet. I'll think I'm good. I'll think I'm not needy. I may not, as a Christian, say that very strongly, but when I talk about grace and sin, it's quite a small view of what Christ is providing for me. And therefore, my joy in him will be small. And so what the Spirit does in applying the gospel to us is enlighten us to know the depth of our depravity, how we should be despairing by ourselves, and how we entirely need Christ. And so we get a big view of sin and a big view of God's grace. And in all that together, that's what Bunyan's talking about by rejoicing and trembling. But it is seeking God through his word. But particularly, we're looking to encounter those two things. An encounter with our own depravity and an encounter with the graciousness, the holiness, the glory of God. I don't think there's an Old and New Testament difference here. I think part of the problem is the word itself seems to have negative, purely negative connotations in English. And so we're constantly trying to redefine. And as we redefine, almost every definition I'm hearing when people are talking about the fear of God seems to be a limited definition. So when we talk about, say, reverence or awe, that's good, yes, but that's not the totality of what we've seen in Scripture is the fear of God. And therefore, fear of God becomes a limited thing. But what I think we see in Scripture is the fear of God is a total reaction to God in who he is revealed to himself. So I think partly it's semantics. It's the problem of the word in English. And that means there's a lot of work for us to do, not simply in trying to find a soundbite to say, how do I quickly explain this, which is a challenge, but more broadly, how do I teach and model this and experience it for myself? Yes, there was another one. Yes. Yeah. Should we have a look at it? So Proverbs 9 and Proverbs 1. So Proverbs 9 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. And Proverbs 1 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. So the fear of the Lord is providing both. And so you will have fear of the Lord through being enlightened by the word of God. You cannot have it otherwise. And through that change of your mind and your heart to fear, you have not only a knowledge, but a wisdom to be able to apply knowledge. Yeah. I think I'm going to pause there. I'm sorry, I know there are some more questions, but I would love to have just a couple of minutes just to turn to the person next to you. Let's pray this in, that we might together drink in the fear of God and therefore find a strength in our ministry and walk. And then I'll wrap up for us after just a couple of minutes. So, Father, we pray, would you enable us to delight to fear you? Would you enable us to rejoice and tremble before you? And so, great Lord, humble us before you and give us, instead of a strength in ourselves, a strength in you and for you, a gentle strength empowered by delighting to fear your wonderful name. And in Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.